Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, and he found a ship went down into it, go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, asking how to help us, be with our mind and our tongue. Help us to teach the Bible in sincerity and simplicity and truth. Open our hearts that we might be profited from our time together. The Word of God might be real to us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we began the book of Jonah. We started an overview of the book and, 17, 18 points there. We went from chapter 1 to chapter 4 real briefly and just gave you some things about Jonah and his relationship to God, just real brief. And so now tonight we want to continue on the overview. It might take us a while to get started teaching, but we've got from now till Jesus comes. Amen. Now, we discussed last week why Jonah is a contested book and people don't believe in Jonah and they don't believe in the whale and all that stuff. But we're Bible believers. We believe there was a real, literal, physical, historical prophet named Jonah. We believe that he got swallowed by a whale or a fish or some prepared thing that God sent his way to gobble him up and take him down to the depths of the ocean. We believe all that stuff just like it's written. Now, we're not going to question Jonah's authenticity or any of the miracles or anything else that take place in the book. We're just going to believe them and try and learn something from them. Now, by way of introduction, the Bible said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, and there's one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus talking about Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonas and got right with God, and he's chiding his generation because he said, they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and one greater than Jonas is here, referring to himself, and implying that they had enough sense to repent, and you don't. Jesus Christ had a real way of putting his finger right on a problem and identifying the thing. Those people that he was talking to knew perfectly well that he just punched their lights out. That he said one generation was smarter than the generation he was talking to, because when they heard this little prophet Jonah talk, they had enough brains to get right with God. And here you stand with the Son of God in your face, and you're not that smart. Amen. You live in a generation where the whole world thinks they're smarter than we've ever been. We have more technology. We have more education. We have more resource. We have more of just about everything. And you talk to anybody, and they think we're the smartest people that's ever lived. No generation's ever known what we know. No generation's ever accomplished what we've accomplished. We've just got more of everything in every way. And yet no generation believes in God less than the generation you believe in. The Bible said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And a person that thinks he's smart and doesn't believe in God isn't smart. He's just a smart aleck. Amen. Now, but in Matthew 12, 41, Jesus said, one greater than Jonah is here. Now, you have to ask yourself, how was Jesus Christ greater than Jonah? Let me give you about nine ways, real brief, and these things are preached. Well, you could preach a message off of this, but I'm just going to give you the points. Nine ways that Jesus Christ was greater than Jonah. All right, in the first place, Jonah was a man. That is, Jonah had a mama and a daddy. He was conceived, carried in the womb, birthed into the world, grew up as a boy, became a man, accomplished a mission, and died. He was a man. He was 100% man. He had a human mother and a human father, and he lived a human existence with human frailties and human failures. Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah because Jesus Christ wasn't just a man. He's the God-man. He was God manifest in the flesh. When you saw Jesus Christ, you saw God. Thomas come and said, Master, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And he said, Thomas, have I been so long with you, and you have not seen, have not known me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Amen. So Jesus is greater than Jonah in what he is. Then Jesus is greater than Jonah in his preaching. Jonah preached 40 days to one city. Jesus Christ preached 3.5 years. You say, well, Jonah had a great revival and the entire city of Nineveh, including the cows and the horses, all got right. Boy, when they repented down in Nineveh, everybody repented. Well, that's true. Jesus Christ never had a revival where 60,000 people got saved in 3 days. Jonah did. But Jesus is the greater preacher, because while Jonah's preaching is forgotten, the preaching of Jesus Christ has carried on for 2,000 years and gone to every language and every country under God's blue sky, and literally millions of people have been brought to God through the preaching of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is greater than Jonah in his preaching. Then Jesus is greater in Jonah in what he did. Jonah died to save his ship. That's a pretty commendable thing when you think about it. Jonah must have had some kind of character. I mean, I know he was on the outs with God and all, and I know why he was. But when the storm comes and the ship is about to sink, and everybody's scared to death, and they go down and wake old Jonah up and said, man, how come you ain't praying? We're fixing to go down to Davy Jones' locker. And Jonah said, it's my fault. I'm running from God. And so they all pray and this, that, and the other. And finally, Jonah says, take me up and throw me over the side. He was willing to give his life to save all the sailors on board that ship. That's a pretty good man. Amen. If I'd have been on board, I might have found all the women and kids and thrown them over or something. You know, I don't know. It takes a pretty good fella to be willing to lay down his life to save somebody else. Jonah didn't hesitate. He was willing to do that. And Jonah laid down his life to save the men on that ship. But Jesus Christ laid down his life to save the world. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah in what he did. Their sacrifices weren't equal. Jonah laid down his life, but it was for a handful. Jesus laid down his life, and it was for the world. Then Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah in his death. Jonah died, and that was the end of Jonah. Jonah's never going to die again. Jonah dies and leaves this world, and that's the end of the effect of Jonah's death. But when Jesus Christ died, he died and was raised never to die again. Jonah dies, and that's the end of Jonah. As far as his service, his contribution, the effect of his life, it's all over with. It's all history. When Jonah dies, the Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die, after this the judgment. Jonah dies, he's awaiting the judgment. Jesus Christ dies and is raised from the dead, never to die again. Their death's not the same. The death of Jesus Christ far excels the death of Jonah. Now, Jonah was an example, but he was a bad example. God said, go down to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah said, I'm not going down there. I don't like them Ninevites. I'm a narrow-minded, intolerant, right-wing, radical, fanatical, extremist bigot, and I am not going. And God said, I want you to go down there and preach to them folks. And Jonah said, nope, I ain't doing it. And he went down and bought himself a ticket on the first steamer out of town and headed to Tarshish. Now, he's an example, but he's not an example we want to follow, is he? Jesus Christ is also an example, but he's a perfect example. He lived his life without sin, without compromise, without failure, without reproach. There's not one thing
in all the 33 and one half years of the existence of Jesus Christ on this earth that anybody that has ever lived can point their finger at and say, see, this is wrong, or this could have been done better, or this shouldn't have been done, or this shouldn't have been said, or this could have been said better. The Bible said He doeth all things well. Jesus said, I do always those things which please my Father. Nobody's ever found a fault with Jesus Christ. Now, you can find plenty of fault with Jonah. Jonah had a temper. Jonah would get mad and run from the fight. Jonah would get mad and argue with God. Now, most of the people in here ought to say amen. We've all had a round or two with the Lord from time to time. Amen. And so they were both examples, but Jesus Christ is the perfect example. Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah in his future. Why is that? Well, Jonah died, and he's not coming back. They took old Jonah out and put him to bed one day, and that was the end of Jonah. They said a few words over him, sprinkled some dirt in his face, covered up his box, wept for a day or two, and went on their way, and that's the end of Jonah. Amen. Now, I know he'll come up at the resurrection of the just and all that stuff, and that's great and tremendous, and thank God old Jonah's going to come up one of these days. But Jesus Christ died and left, but he's coming back. Jonah not coming back. See? Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah in his future, because Jonah's future was over and is basically limited, and the future of Jesus Christ is not over and it is unlimited. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah in what happened to him. Hear what I mean. Jonah died and was raised. Now, I believe and I teach, and we'll go through this when we get into the book, Jonah died in the whale's belly. He died down there. And we'll give you the verses and show you why we believe that. But even if he didn't die there, he died somewhere. Amen. Now, but the truth is, Jonah dies in the belly of the whale and was raised up. He comes back. After he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale brings him up, bonds him up on dry ground. Old Jonah hits the ground running and heads down to Nineveh and has this great revival. But Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah in that while Jonah was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. You say, what's the difference? One, when you're raised, that's an external thing. Somebody does it for you. When Jesus Christ arose, he came up of his own power. Nobody had to do it for him. See? You're going to get raised from the dead. Jesus Christ arose from the dead. You're going to come up because of the power of God. Jesus Christ came up because he is God. All the difference in the world in how them two fellas got up out of the grave. Amen. Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah in that when Jonah died, he rotted. He corrupted. When Jonah came up out of that fish, I mean, if you had seen him 2 seconds before God brought him back to life, Jonah had been dead 3 days, he had stunk. He'd have been like Lazarus when they said, Lord, by now he stinketh. And if you had been in that hot, wet stomach of that fish, this figure's about 105, 108 degrees down there in that whale's belly with all those gastric juices and stuff. The flesh decomposes much more rapidly in hot, wet climates than it does in dry climates or in cold climates. And so for 3 days, old Jonah's dead. He has been a mess when he came up. He saw corruption. When he died, his body started to decompose. His brain started to turn to jelly. When Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he saw no corruption. There was nothing in him to corrupt. The wages of sin is death. See? You die because there's something corruptible in you. Jesus Christ got nothing corruptible in him. And so he could have laid in the grave till eternity came to pass, and he never would have corrupted. His body would have been perfectly intact as long as the universe lasts. If sin is the reason for death, and that's what brings the corruption that brings death, Jesus Christ would never have corrupted. He saw no corruption. That's what it says in the book of Acts. Now, the last thing was this. Jonah, Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah in this respect. Jonah had sin in him. Just like you and I, the Bible said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Jonah was a sinner. And his sin was in him. It was his nature. He has a sinful nature. He had the fallen nature of Adam. He was born dead in trespasses and sin. In sin did his mother conceive him. All those things applied to Jonah. But it doesn't apply to Jesus Christ. The Bible said, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible said he bare our sins in his own body. He died for the sins of the world, but he had none of his own. So sin was on Jesus Christ, but not in Jesus Christ. Sin was in Jonah. Sin's in me and you. We got a wicked nature. We have a natural predisposition to willful sin. Jesus Christ had no such nature. He was God manifest in the flesh. And his body was like the body of Adam before the fall. And Jesus Christ never sinned. There was no wickedness found in him. The only man that ever lived that could make that statement. You and I sure can't make it. Amen. And so when the Bible said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, that one greater than Jonah is here, it wasn't an idle statement. It wasn't an offhand thing. Jesus Christ is in reality greater than Jonah. Now, since we're just doing an introduction to the book, let me give you four little things that will take us from chapter 1 through chapter 4 real briefly. This is based on four words. There's the word from God, the word with God, the word for God, and a word about God. And we'll just look at that real brief. Now, the word from God, that's the message from God. That's found in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The word from God was addressed to a multitude. He said, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so, the message or the word from God is for the multitude. It's for the whole city of Nineveh. God wanted Jonah to go down there and preach because them people was wicked. And God had taken notice of their wickedness. And something had to be done about their wickedness. And so God sends a messenger and he gives the messenger a message. Amen. And it's addressed to the multitude. This Bible you have right here is the word from God, and it's addressed to the multitude. We're to take it into all the world and preach it to every creature. Amen? Then this word from God was to the multitude, but it was delivered by a man. In verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go. And so while God has got a message for the multitude, God always delivers or dispenses the message through a man. The word from God is delivered by a preacher. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And you say, well, why did God choose to do it? I ain't got an idea in the world. I don't know why God decided to use preaching and preachers to get the job done. I've often thought, at least to the unsaved world, preaching ought to look like the most foolish thing in the world. I mean, you listen to the messages sometimes. The guy gets up there and hollers and screams and slobbers and stomps all around and rants and raves and it must look awful foolish. I mean, if you were lost and weren't under conviction, you think the guy's making a nut out of himself. Yet that's the way God chose to reach the world. By the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save them to believe. And so God's method has always been a man. As far as I know, it's always going to be a man until time is no more. All through the Bible, God used judges, and God used prophets, and God used preachers. And in the New Testament, God uses preachers. And in the church age, God uses preachers. And the method of reaching the world with the message of Jesus Christ is preachers. And when the preacher is a rascal or unfaithful in his calling, he doesn't preach the gospel, and people aren't reached. Like it or not, the key element in reaching a town or a community or whatever it is usually lies on the shoulders of a man. That's an awesome, awesome responsibility. I don't know why anybody in the world of his own volition would want to be a preacher and have to give an account for getting the job done or not getting it done, reaching a town, reaching a community, or not reaching them. Because God's going to hold them accountable one of these days. But God had a message for the multitude, and so he had him a messenger, and that messenger's name was Jonah. And in every generation, God has raised up somebody that God has used in a way peculiar or different than he used almost anybody else in that same time or generation, and that person was responsible for his generation. That's what Jonah's doing right here. And he's got a terrible responsibility. Now, so you got the multitude, then you have the man, and then in verse 2, you have the message. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. He didn't say cry unto them. He didn't say pacify them, or please them, or appease them. He said cry against. And if there's anything in this world people don't like, including Christians, it's preaching that cries against things. We want the message to be a blessing. We want the message to be inspiring. We want the message to be uplifting. We want the message to be encouraging. When a lot of times the message is supposed to be against. Whether anybody likes it or not, most preaching ought to be negative. And a preacher that is not a negative preacher is not preaching what God called him to preach. I don't care who he is. I'm not saying he can't have some positive messages. And I know every now and then you got to pat him on the back and puff him up and pump him up. I understand all that stuff. But the truth is, if you're going to cut through the fat and the gristle and get down to the quick and get down to the heart, you can't do that and be nice. The preaching has got to be mean enough and ugly enough to get through the trash and the garbage of this world and get down to her heart. And if there's a failing in our generation in pulpits, it's we got too many people that are nice. We got too many preachers that are well liked. Somebody say amen. Amen. That's true whether you say amen or not. A preacher that cannot get you aggravated. A preacher that doesn't make you think he overstated the case. A preacher that doesn't make you think he went too far every now and then is not doing his job. Amen. He's eased up. If you can agree with him all the time, he's compromised someplace along the line. I'm serious a hard time. You think I'm being funny? I'm telling you the dying truth. The real preachers are the ones that everybody think it's just a little too fanatical, a little too hard, a little too strict, a little bit over the edge. Those are the guys that are crying against. If you don't believe that, you listen to your radio and TV preachers. Listen to 90% of the messages you hear at preachers fellowships and this, that, and the other, or wherever you go, and see how many of them are positive. And you count the ones that are negative, the ones that kind of irk you, the ones that are irksome, the ones that kind of get under your skin. Those fellows are the ones that are doing something to try and help you. I just went to a preacher's fellowship. They had 28 preachers there, and they preached about 15 or 16 of them. One of the preachers got up and preached on salvation is of the Lord. 7 points on salvation to 28 preachers. I'm sitting on the second row going, Then one preacher got up, and it was his lot in life to straighten all the rest of us preachers out. He made some of the dumbest, most idiotic statements I have ever heard come out of the mouth of any preacher I've ever listened to. He come this close to just being blasphemous. I called a friend of mine the other night and asked him, I said, what did you think about what that turkey said? That guy said, I don't believe that guy said that. I cannot believe he said it. All those guys preached on the love of Jesus and walking in the Spirit. All those messages were sweet and nice and lovable, except old Jim Lentz. He got up and raked everybody across the coals, had everybody in the place mad. And then Bobby Utley got up and preached, and he was a wild man the other day. I've never seen him like he was the other day. He said he was going to kick somebody's butt so hard that the next time he scratched it, it would be behind his neck. Nobody could say that and get away with it but Bobby Utley. he was a blessing. Brother Lentz was a blessing. Rest of them guys, just syrup. Just syrup. You know what's wrong about that? One, if they came to the preacher's fellowship and preached that stuff to preachers, what do you think they're saying back to their church? They ain't saying nothing. They ain't saying a cotton-picking thing. The message is not getting out. Nobody is crying against anything. Because if you cry against, you're never going to have a big church. The way to build a big church is to be sweet and nice and lovey and positive and upbeat. See? And if you're mean and nasty and ugly, you have to preach to 20, 25 people for the next 20, 25 years. And nobody's willing to do that. We're mad here. So we have the multitude, we have the man, and then the message. The message was negative. He said, go down to Nineveh and cry against it. You ever sometimes take that word cry and look it up in your Bible? Like in Isaiah 58 where it says, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, cry aloud. That means to holler at them. He said, why do you have to holler when you preach? To keep you from sleeping. Let me ask you something. A fella that stands here and talks like Bob Dole, what could he convince you of? What could he inspire you to? Could he encourage you or challenge you to change your life or to go out into the community and do anything? Couldn't me. If he's not enthusiastic about it, how does he expect me to be enthusiastic about it? Amen? I want some guy that is so sure that he's right that he is willing to holler and scream and spit to cram it down my throat and make me believe like he does. A fella accused me of that one day. He said, you're trying to make everybody think just like you do. I thought, boy, you're brilliant. You're really smart. I mean, you're really clicking. That's exactly, my goal is to get you to feel about God like I feel about God. My goal is to get you to believe about God like I believe about God. Amen? Wouldn't that be kind of crazy for me to get up here and preach and preach to you his convictions? And get you to believe like him? Well, if you want to believe like him, let him preach. I'm preaching. I want you to believe like I believe. Amen? I'm trying to tell you something you need to know so you can change your life so you can be a better person for God. And if I don't, if that's not my objective, what am I up here for? I can make more money doing other things. Now, so there's the word from God, and then there's a word with God. This is Jonah and the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And so in verses chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and all down through there, it deals with Jonah and his hiding and running from God. And so in verse 1, you see the prophet is captured by God. Jonah said, I'll run, hide down Tarshish. And God said, run if you want to. Run if you will. I know right where you're at. And so while Jonah's down there in the boat, God said, I'll just make sure this boat doesn't go anywhere I don't want it to go. And he sent a great storm, and the ship is trapped out there at sea. The men tried to row. They tried to bring it about, but the wind was contrary. Couldn't do it, see? God has got Jonah captured out there in that boat. He's not going anywhere God doesn't want him to go because God directs the storm. Amen. Now, it's a terrible thing when we force God to guide us in our lives with storms. He would much prefer to do it through the preaching of the Word of God, through Bible study, through prayer. But if you won't listen any other way, God still has means and methods whereby to get your attention and get you cornered so that he can get the message to you. And so in verse 4, you see the prophet is captured by God. In 5 through 17, he's cornered by God. God said, I got him captured out there in a boat, but I'm going to corner him so that he got no recourse but to deal with me. And so he has him thrown over the side, and then that big fish gets him. He's cornered. He ain't going nowhere. Now, Jonah has forced God to use drastic measures to get Jonah's attention. Most of the time, it's a still, small voice. God doesn't like to have to use the wind and the fire and the rain. But he can, and he will, when it's necessary. It just depends on how hard you push him. Amen. And some of us push him pretty hard sometimes. Just hard-headed. And so he captures him, then he cornered him. Then look at the people that God used to convict him. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. This is a terrible thing. He used a heathen. As they're up praying and offering sacrifices, doing whatever they think is good and proper, doing whatever they can to try and appease their God that they might live through the storm. And then they see Jonah's indifference and apathy, and they chide him and rebuke him for it. Boy, it's an awful thing when God has to use unsaved people to get our attention about spiritual things and about the will of God. Amen. But God Almighty will use whatever means is necessary when God wants your attention. Then not only did he use the heathen, verses 6 through 11, look at the providence he used to convict him. In verse 12 through 17, he used the storm, then he used the fish. Both of those are unusual things. The storm comes up suddenly, lasts longer than it should, hovers right over that boat. I mean, listen, I've been at sea. I've been in storms. Storms come up, they pass over you, and they're gone. If you're out at sea, if you're 100 miles off the coast, you see a storm coming, and then you can watch it leave. This storm didn't come and leave. This storm come and hung around. And then there was this big fish, which takes some real explaining. I mean, that's the providence of God. The providence of God is God working behind the scenes to do things in your life that you don't know about or understand, and sometimes that you don't necessarily want or appreciate. God does them anyway. Of course, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, you see the prophet is conquered by God. Finally, down there in the belly of the whale, Jonah said, okay, I give up. Well, man, wasn't it a long road to get there? He got the message way back there in his hometown, said no to it, and when you get over in chapter 4, you find out that there was a lot more going on before Jonah started running than you first think about. When you get over to chapter 4, there's a couple of statements that Jonah makes. Evidently, Jonah had a long, drawn-out argument with God about this thing before he ever decided to take off. From chapter 4, you learn over there that Jonah had argued with God and said, if I go down there and they get right, you'll repent and you won't kill them. See? Now, you don't know that till you read the last chapter. But evidently, Jonah had a big argument with God about going down there and preaching to them folks. And finally, Jonah said, I just ain't going to do it. And he took off running. He got that ship. He got those men in trouble. brought about that storm. They had to throw the tackle and stuff over. They had to throw the wares over. They lost their prophet and all that. They thought they were going to be in a shipwreck, and finally got to throw Jonah over. Jonah goes down in the whale and dies. And in hell, he lifts up his eyes and begins to talk to God. That's pushing God pretty hard. I would hope that we'd be wiser than Jonah. Now, the Bible said the things that were written for our learning. That is, you're supposed to learn something from the Bible. So when you see a case where God wants a person to do something and they refuse, and you see what God, what lengths and what extremes God is willing to get the job done, it ought to say something in your mind, so that when God speaks to you, you're willing to do it, willing to obey, willing to humble yourself before God has to go to those kind of lengths to get you to do what you're supposed to do. There's an adage that says, you know what men learn from history? Men learn from history that men don't learn from history. That is, they repeat the same mistakes over and over. And we can sit here and know about Jonah, and it's amazing how many times we'll still argue with God, still refuse to do what God asks us to do, and force God to do things that God did not want to do because of our own hard-headedness. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, you see Jonah's despair. Boy, he weeps and cries down there. I mean, he just, he's lamenting terrible. And then in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, you see his decision. He said, I'll pay my vows, I repent, I'll go do what I'm supposed to do. He could have sure saved himself a lot of heartache. But I want you to notice something. Jonah said, I'll pay my vows, I'll go preach. And while he changed his mind, and while he changed his direction, and while he changed his action, he never changed his heart. He was doing what he was supposed to do, but it wasn't from here. Now that's a shame, see? We would enjoy our service for God more. We would be blessed by God more. We would be more effective for God if we serve from the heart. Well, a lot of times the truth is we serve because we don't want a licking. We serve because we don't want the chastening hand of God. We serve out of duty or commitment, but our heart's not in that thing. Now, that's better than not serving at all, but you'd be a lot better if your heart was in it. Amen? I'm serious. I wish I could say that I have always served God with an eager heart, with an anticipating heart, but I can't say that, and neither can you. There's been things you're supposed to do that you just don't want to do, that you don't get any joy out of doing. If you could get out of it, you just wouldn't do it. Amen? Amen? Amen. We go on visitation on Saturday morning. Now, I'll be honest with you. Once we get out and go, I don't mind a bit. But I hate like a dickens to have to start going. And when you get up in the morning and got to get dressed and shave and brush your teeth and put on a coat and tie, when you could be doing a million other things. If I could find me just any kind of excuse at all, I wouldn't go. You know why I go? My duty. My heart ain't in it. Now, once you get out there and start meeting the young people and going to their homes and all that, then you kind of warm up to it. Once you get out there, I don't mind a bit. But boy, getting started. I wish I could say, my heart just pants to get started. I just can't wait to get started. But I'd be lying like a dog. Amen. And so would you. But you know what you have to do? You just have to do it anyway. You just have to make up your mind. I have some obligations. I have some duties. And even though I don't enjoy it and I don't like it, I'm going to do it. Amen. Now, so you see his despair, you see his decision. Now, so we had the word from God, the word with God, and now there's a word for God. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, you notice that the word for God was brief. God told Jonah, he said, go down and cry against him. Here's what I want you to say. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the whole message. You can't get much briefer than that. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It was a positive declaration from God with a time limit affixed, 40 days on the calendar this month and 10 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Loose translation, you got 40-day cowboy, and it's going to be Katie bar the door. 40 days from now, come hella high water, Nineveh is gone. That was the whole message. He didn't go down there and say, now listen, if you folks get right and repent, God will be merciful and all that. He didn't tell him none of that. He didn't give them any hope. There's not one positive note in the message that God gave Jonah to deliver to Nineveh. Everything about the message was gloom and doom. Positive statement, 40 days. Positive statement, shall be overthrown. Now, where's any hope in that? Where's any joy in that? When God said cry against, buddy, he meant cry against. That was as negative as anything could get. The word for God was very brief. But man alive, was it blessed. In chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, Jonah goes down and preaches that negative message. And the entire town, from the king to the lowest peasant, got right. They all repented. They all took off their clothes, put on sackcloth. They all put dust on their head. They all sat in the ground and wept and cried. They didn't even allow the cows to eat. I mean, when Nineveh got right, when Nineveh repented, it was required for animals to repent. Why'd they do that? It wasn't because they had a promise from God that everything was going to be okay. They did that because it was the only hope they had. The message was, you've got 40 days, and I'm going to turn you into charcoal cinders. You're finished. And they said, let's repent and put away our wickedness. See, repentance means getting right. Let's repent, get rid of our wickedness. Perhaps, peradventure, God will repent and be merciful. They wanted to get right with God because doom was certain, and the only possibility of hope was if they got right, maybe in God's goodness, he'd forgive. We'd see more people get saved, and we'd see a different kind of conversion if we got more sinners convinced they're going to die and go to hell. They're going to burn like a worm in a frying pan. And that the only hope they got is if they repent, if they beg and plead, maybe God would let them off the hook. But we start in by telling folks God will let them off the hook. Then we preach a nice, sweet message to them, and they never get afraid of hell. They never feel the fire. They never smell the smoke. There's never any trembling. There's never any fear. And consequently, when they make a profession of faith, there's not much to it. Now, I'm not saying they don't get saved, but it doesn't bring much change in their life because they were never afraid of much. To him who's forgiven much, loveth much. See, we need to get a people to be sinners. We need to see them become wicked in their own eyes. We need the folks to get under conviction so that they know they have sinned against a righteous God and that he is angry and that he's going to put them in hell. Now, when they get in that position, they will beg and cry for mercy. That's what Nineveh did. It's when there was no hope and they knew that judgment was coming, they were convinced of it, then they did the only thing possible. They begged for mercy. We let sinners off the hook, and I say this as a man, we let sinners off the hook too easy. We don't get them under conviction long enough or deep enough to get real job done. Years ago in this country, when they had the Cumberland Valley Revival, those preachers would come into town, and they didn't have a week's revival meeting. They used to have what they call protracted meetings. They last 6 weeks, 8 weeks. 3 months, however long it took. George Whitfield, some of those fellows would go into a town and they would start preaching. and they'd preach on hell and judgment and the wrath of God. They didn't preach one good thing. And they would literally preach night after night after night on judgment and hell and hell and judgment. They used to say that George Whitefield would preach on hell, and then he would walk through the streets of the town after the meeting, and he would preach on hell and judgment every night until when he walked through the town after the meeting, he could hear walk down the streets and hear people sobbing and begging God for mercy. Then he would preach the gospel and tell folks how to get saved. And whole towns used to get converted. George Whitefield would preach, and all the saloons would close down. How did he do that? He did that by crying against sin. Nowadays, we want to preach a 30-minute salvation message and give an invitation and ask folks to come get saved. The first time they get under conviction, we want to get them down the aisle right this minute. I'm not so sure that's such a good process. Consequently, if you notice around here, a lot of times, we don't give invitations. I mean, we preach all the time and say, okay, let's bow our heads, so-and-so dismiss us, and we go home. Why do you do that? Let the Word of God do work. See, when you preach, that thing goes into a person's heart. It's supposed to lodge there. Then the Holy Spirit takes that thing and works and works and works. And sometimes it takes weeks and months or years. Problem is, we're not willing to wait for God to do a work in a person's heart. Consequently, we get somebody to make a profession of faith nowadays, and you can't get them back to church on Sunday night. You can't get them baptized to save your life. Word of God was brief, it was blessed. Verse 5 through 10, whole town got right with God. Now, so there's the word from God, with God, for God, and then here's a word about God. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, in verse 1 through 5, you find out that God is a sympathetic God. He has mercy on them 60,000 people down there that don't know their left hand from their right. Don't know whether they're coming or going. He said there's 80 people down there and much cattle. See, God was going to destroy the whole thing, and which was fine with Jonah. And it bothered God that Jonah was so hard-hearted. He said, don't you care about all them people down there? God's a sympathetic God. If he wasn't, we'd all be in trouble. You better be thankful that God takes mercy on our sins and our weakness and our shortcomings. Then in verse 6 through 9 of chapter 4, you find out that God is sovereign. That is, God is over all and in charge of all and in control of all. Back here in chapter 4, three things God does. He prepares a wind, he prepares a gourd, he prepares a worm. All those things are contrary to nature. God takes charge and does something outside of the normal. That's what we call a miracle or a miraculous thing. That's just God doing what God wants to do because he's God. Which is a pretty awesome thought. Here you and I are made out of clay, formed by God, and the breath in our bodies comes from the nostrils of God, and we'll stand up and argue with God, deny God, reject God, run from God, lie about God, misuse and abuse God. And here he is, the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. Can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, any way he wants to do it. Now, I get a little outdone sometimes with these fellows that are hyper-dispensational. You know, God could do this back here, but he can't do that now. And God can do this here, but he couldn't do that over here, and he can't do it. God can do whatever God wants to do. Amen. Now, God may have you bound by some rules. And there may be some things God won't let you do. And there may be some things that are general characteristics of each dispensation. As a general rule, God does this or this. Well, don't you ever be confused. If God wants to, God Almighty can step across any dispensational barrier in any Bible at any time he wants to and do whatever he sees fit at that moment. He is still God, and you can't confine him with your rules. Amen. Not only is God sympathetic and sovereign, he's a saving God. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Now, Jonah is mad back there in chapter 4 because God is going to deliver 60,000 heathen. Made Jonah mad. But God's in the saving business. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. All that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Listen, that's always been true. That's not just a New Testament thing. God has always been willing to receive anybody who would repent and turn to him. I don't care who they were. Now, it's true he dealt in particular and especially with the nation of Israel, but all through the Old Testament, there are proselytes to Judaism. Any heathen that saw that God was God and would turn and worship him was accepted of God. That's what it says in the book of Acts. Amen. I mean, that's not just a New Testament thing where God will save anybody that will repent. God's always been willing to show mercy, even to Nineveh. 60,000 idol-worshipping, pagan, God-denying, blaspheming reprobates who got under conviction at the preaching of a single little preacher, repented in sackcloth and ashes, and turned from their wickedness and sought God's face, and God said, I hear them, and I'm going to accept them. How about you? That's a thrill to me. That means two things to me. That means, one, that God was willing to hear and receive me. I'm thankful for that. I was as wicked and as ungodly and as heathen as anybody in Nineveh. And so were you. And God heard our cry and received us and saved us and put us into his family. Amen. The second thing I get from that is it teaches me that my labor is not in vain. We go out and preach the gospel, pass out gospel tracts, try to get folks in church, preach the word of God to them, believing that God is a saving God, and if we can get those people to repent and turn to God, he'll save them just like he did us. Just like he did Nineveh. If I didn't believe that, I'd quit. If I was one of these fellas that believed God only died for a certain number, if I believed in predestination and all that stuff like the Calvinists do, why would I stand in this pulpit and preach? I have never understood that. The logical outcome of Calvinism is fatalism. If you believe what a Calvinist professes to believe, you believe that some people were elect to salvation before the foundation of the world, and that God is God died for them, and because he died for them, he's obligated to save them. And so they're going to get to heaven no matter what. Now, if I believe that, I just quit preaching, because God's going to get you there anyway. Amen? But I don't believe that. I believe if you don't hear the gospel and believe it and receive it, you're going to die and go to hell like a bullet down a gun barrel. What I do believe is that if I will obey God and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that those who repent and turn to him, he will in no wise cast out. I believe that. And because I believe he will save them, then I'm obligated to make sure they hear the gospel and they have an opportunity to be saved if they will. Amen? Amen. I mean, if you don't believe that, what are you doing in church? If you don't believe that, why would you ever pass out a gospel tract? If you don't believe that, why would you ever ask anybody to church? As a matter of fact, if you don't believe that, why would you come? If you don't believe God's going to have mercy and save, what is the point? All right, let's bow our head. Brother Mark.